We come together this afternoon to worship and to wait upon our God. And let us do that by singing his praises from the words of Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and we're singing from the beginning of that psalm to the verse marked 4, the first four stanzas. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Oh, blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord my God.
I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear, and when to me he did incline my voice and cry to
Testament to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel and chapter 23, and we're going to break in to read at verse 6 down to verse 33. So if you go to Luke's Gospel chapter 23 and we start reading at verse 6, let us read and hear God's word. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he heard that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, or a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And I, behold, I have, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the pups which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do such things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Let us now come together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, again we are gathered together in the afternoon of thine own day to wait upon thee and to worship thee. And we pray, Lord, that we might appreciate and value the significance of these privileges given unto us now. For the way in which thou hast set this day aside and apart from all else, to be devoted exclusively to the praise of thine own name. And may we take that to ourselves now as we come before thee, so that all the involvement of the past days and all the plans of days to come might be held at arm's distance from us, that we might, with all that is within us, bless the Lord our God and praise thy holy name for all of the wonderful things thou hast done for us. And in the stillness of our service here this afternoon, help us to reflect and to go back over the days, the months, the years of our lifetime, so that we are all the more able and better to pick up goodness and mercy following us all the days of our life. And so, Lord, our lives are trophies of thy grace. As we trust in Jesus Christ, thy Son, we are living embodiments of thy mercy and of thy love. For we are different from all else that is round about us. And that difference is not explained by anything that we have done or achieved or possess. But we are what we are simply because of thy grace and of thy mercy in meeting with us, making us acquaint with our own hearts and our own soul, and bringing us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, thy Son, as our hope for time and for all eternity. O Lord our God, come in with us then this afternoon, and may we know what it is to delight in thy presence, to drink in thy word. May we know what it is, O Lord, to linger a while in thy company. And may we know the refreshing and the freshness of thy presence with us, so that at the beginning of this new week and in all of the days that now fall out to us, we might be able to face them, that we might be able to go through everything that is held there for us, strengthened by the time that we've spent with thee here today. May our lives not only count as different to ourselves, but may our lives also count as different in the judgment and assessment of so many others who might see us round about. Lord, our gracious God, do thou be with thy people and thy church this day. Grant unto us that we might hear not so much the words of men, but the living word of our God, coming with all the anointing of heaven with its power upon it to our souls, that we might realize that our meeting here is not so much one with the other, not according to denominational precincts, not according to the setup and the arrangements of history or of habit, but Lord, that we come to hear what thou hast to say to us. And we ask therefore thy blessing not only upon ourselves, but on so many other services who have that same sentiment and intent in their gathering. Throughout our land, may there be the songs of Zion. May there be an attentive audience and congregation. And may thy word be valued as silver and gold above everything else in our life put together. Because, Lord, we need thee in these days. There is so much that has come into our life as a nation, as well as individuals, that is not pleasing to thee and is in direct contravention to thy word. And we think that we're able to escape it and to survive it and to get off with it. And we ask, Lord, that thou would bring home to us as a nation and people that we are accountable to thee, that thou wilt enter into judgment with us for all that we have done, and how we need to be better prepared by coming to thee in the name of Christ thy Son. May thy blessing and anointing be upon thy word to disturb those who are complacent and indifferent, as well as those who are biased and in darkness. We pray, Lord, for that shaking of the timbers of our life so that the very foundations might be quivering. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst upset the view that we have. We pray and ask, Lord, that thou wouldst set our focus not on the things of time and of sense, but of eternity, and that we might be all the more vigilant in pursuing after the things that are of value, rather than the things that will fade and pass away. Lord, we need thy blessing for these things to be achieved and accomplished, especially for the spirit of repentance to be established once again amongst us, and that concern to walk in thy ways and to do what thou would bid in thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst visit us then, and that thou wouldst bless us and enrich us. And as we come and pray these things for ourselves and for our communities and for our country, we pray, Lord, these very same sentiments and blessings for the church at large across the face of this world. No matter how sophisticated no matter how well off, no matter how poor and poverty-stricken we might see others to be, the one thing important is thy blessing upon us. And especially, Lord, we pray for thy church in Afghanistan, where thine own people have been singled out, and they are the target of so many round about them, not just simply to make life difficult for them, but even to end their very life itself. And we pray therefore thy protection and thy blessing round about them, where they go and what they are doing, and that they might be very aware and conscious that thou indeed art the living God, and even in the midst of such darkness that might envelop them, that they might be affirmed in their faith that thou art the one who doth keep safe those who trust in Jesus Christ thy Son. And we ask, O Lord, that where it might be necessary to lay down life as the ultimate sacrifice, that even the very way in which they die and the way in which they go might have a lasting effect upon those who are spectators to them. Hear us, Lord, we pray. We ask that thou would visit us and remember us, young and old alike. Remember Jew and Gentile in our world. And we pray that thou wouldst be mindful of us. Visit us in thy grace. Display thy love, and may we experience it day after day. And pardon us our sin. For all of these things we do ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his glory. Amen. For meditation this afternoon, shall we now turn to the passage we read, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they would come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And what I want us to do this afternoon is simply to look at this verse and to see in it a picture of the death of three people. Three very different people, to be sure, but simply to look at it and look at them and to see the way in which there is an application for every one of us, whatever be our spiritual journey on the spiritual spectrum or sphere. But here there is a word for any one of us, every one of us, this afternoon. We can all of us recall a situation where a friend, member of the family, passes away and dies. We can vividly recall in our memory many of the things that happened just at that time. Maybe the last words that they spoke. Certainly the last actions that they performed, or something towards the end that was very peculiar to them. But we remember these things simply because of the way in which it was the last from them. And that very same sentiment is used time and time again in Scripture. Joshua coming to the end of his life. He says this in Joshua chapter 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. He was going to die. He knew it. And he wanted to use the occasion to reinforce the words of testimony that he was leaving with the people, so that after he was gone, these words would be remembered by the people simply because of the occasion on which they heard it. And what happens with Joshua there in chapter 23, David does the same, 1 Kings chapter 2. I am going the way of all mankind. And there he gives counsel to Solomon with a purpose and intent that after he's gone, the words that Solomon will remember from his father. Yes, I remember Dad saying that to me then. The solemnity of last words and actions. The impression that they leave. And even after the voice of man has ceased and is still, there's a challenge from these words ringing in our minds, ringing in our ears. there's an importance and an urgency attached to them. Now, that which we find in human experience is also something we find in Scripture and applicable to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ before us here this afternoon. Each of the Gospel writers, different in character, and because they're different in character, they bring different methodologies and emphasis in the way in which they write things under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Mark, for example, he was in much drawing on the experience of Peter. But if you go back to Mark's Gospel, you find that words that keep on repeating in Mark's Gospel is, and immediately, and then, it's as if Mark is in a hurry running all the way through his Gospel. Matthew and Luke were different writers addressing different audiences and congregations, and therefore they have different ways of speaking and setting out their arguments. But whichever one of the Gospels you go to, all of them are coming to this one vital climax and conclusion. All of them are focusing on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That event which has significance for all men, for all time. You cannot evade the significance of what is there prescribed for us and set out for us in this chapter, in this verse. It's set before us, he died. And that is a challenge for every one of us here today. And as the importance and significance of the event is highlighted, so the detail is brought out more and more to us, that we cannot dismiss it, walk away from it, or smother it. This passage addresses every one of us here this afternoon, no matter what might be our spiritual journey, experience, no matter where we are, there is something in this verse for every one of us here gathered. And I want us to paint a picture, a rough picture of each of these three people that are dead or dying in this verse. And I want brush strokes simply like this. We have here the death of a sinner. We have here the death of a saint. And we have here the death of the Saviour. We're going to have a look at a picture of three deaths: sinner, saint, saviour. Let's then take the first of these, because with each one of these pictures, I want to take a single word to emphasise something about that picture and that person that we will be considering. Verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." If you go to Matthew's Gospel, earlier on when they were on the cross, both of them were saying that. Because both of them, at one time, one single word I said, both of them had this fear. 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 They were afraid of dying and of confronted by the living God thereafter. They mocked, they sneered at Jesus. "Come down if you are the Christ." That wasn't a confession of faith. That was their own self-interest speaking, because they were scared to meet God. Hebrews chapter 10, 31 tells us, it's a fearful thing to what? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And they weren't ready to fall into his hands. When Paul was in prison and brought before Felix in the book of Acts, chapter 24, Paul's preached, and we're given just a thumbnail sketch of his three headings. He preached of righteousness, self-discipline, and judgment to come. And as he preached on these three headings, we are told that Felix had a response and reaction to what he was hearing. We are told that Felix trembled. The same way as these two were fearful at the prospect of meeting God. What was it that Paul told them? What is it that makes people like them and us to be afraid? We can say, yes, man must be righteous. Yes, that is a truth that is set for us in Scripture. Man must be righteous. But there's much, much more than simply that man might be righteous, good as that is. We are also told that there is an external standard of behavior. There are absolutes and there are rules that we must adhere to and conform with. That is what God has set out for us. That is what righteousness means. And if we do not comply, then we bring fearful consequences upon ourselves. We do not live just simply with trying and hoping to get away with as much as possible. We are under the authority of God. We are not independent. We are accountable to Him. And that relationship with God does not change with the passing of time, or the place we're in, or the people we are. We are all of us underneath this requirement of righteousness of God. That's His character, and He requires conformity with everyone who will be in His company to that standard. So what happened then? If there is that standard of righteousness that we are all subject to, we try to shut that reality out of our lives. We try to get on without that spiritual baggage on our back or on our soul. But there are moments of stillness, maybe when we're walking the hills, on the croft or wherever, but a moment when we're still, this kind of truth breaks in, disturbs us. Or maybe a time of illness when we're lying on our bed alone, this is on the pillow beside us. And the awful realization dawns on us. I'm not ready to go. I'm not prepared. And when that comes, we set about a very specific thing. We try to find a false peace for ourselves. We try to find something that's going to make us more comfortable and to shun these thoughts from us. So I want to suggest very quickly and simply three ways in which we try to find and construct this false peace. First of all, we try distractions. Now, 2020, 2021, there were no summer holidays on any great scale. But the very simple way that people market and promote and sell their product of a summer holiday, how often we've heard the phrase, it's time to get away from it all. Get away from it all. Go away and do something that you want to do and enjoy yourself. And that's got a great appeal because it creates this false peace. But no sooner do we get off the plane when we come home, come through the house door back home to our own, and all of these things that we've run away from for a fortnight have been there waiting for us to get back home. The false peace, distraction. doesn't work. Okay, let's try something else. Instead of distraction, let's try dreams. You know, we all say, well, what might have been the case? Something might be wrong, and we say, well, what happened if it went this way? What might have been with us? And we look at life through rose-tinted glasses. And we focus on what's good. And we forget what is bad. The false peace of dreams. Distraction. Or then, very simply, we come out with an open challenge of deception. Listen, minister. Things aren't as bad as you're telling me they are. We refuse to listen to the false. Things aren't as bad as you're telling me. And we engage in deception. We refuse to face the truth and we listen to the false. We don't want to hear the bad news. So we create a false peace for ourselves. This righteousness then, and the way in which we try to deal with it and cope with it, and it's suddenly shattered by the possibility and the prospect of death. Something comes over the horizon of our life. It comes live and large before our mind. Ultimate reality strikes home. And the things that we've held on to, and the things that have been strong in our life up till then, suddenly disintegrate and fall apart. Our life is stripped down to the chassis. All that is superficial is removed. And when that happens, we realize our hands are empty. We've got nothing. We're not ready. If we reject God as our Saviour, we will only meet Him as God as our Judge. And that will fill us with fear that we're scared to die. Terror might grip our soul. We hurry to everything we can think of by way of distraction. And all the while we try to forget the spiritual realities we've heard and have been rooted in our life since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. It will not go away. We've got to face the issue sooner or later. The death of a sinner. Fear. But we move on to the second picture that is given to us here. Not only the death of a sinner, but we're also told and given the death of a saint. Go down to verse 42. This is one man on the cross speaking, saying to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 41. We are suffering indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. That was the judgment that Pilate came to. Nothing worthy of death. That's the judgment that Herod came to. Nothing worthy of death. That's the judgment that this man on the cross comes to. This man hath done nothing amiss. Here we have the death of a saint, and therefore what's the catchword? What's the single word to sum up his life and attitude? The death of a sinner was fear. The death of a saint is faith. Yes, we heard both of them at the beginning were casting everything in the face of Jesus. They were throwing it in his face and in his teeth. But something happened to this one man. He realized that he was not ready to die. We indeed justly. Yes, we are here because of what we have done. We are subject to judgment and we have the consequences of it now upon our life. He saw the reality of his situation. He started to think it through. He was truly condemned. He saw himself. We're told God is not mocked. A man sows what a man reaps, and that's exactly what was happening to this man here. He was on the cross punished because of the things that he had done wrong. He was underneath the judgment of the land, and that judgment brought him to this experience now. But he was also aware of a higher court. He was also aware of a higher judgment. He was also aware of the solemn issues of appearing before God with the fullest knowledge that God has, and aware of the sentence that would now be brought. The living God who looks into the soul of him and us. The living God who's acquainted with all of our motives, intentions and actions. And he judges them and weighs them up fairly, fully and justly. This man, you and I, we're alone. And it's just simply me and my God, you and your God. That's what this man experienced. And if we were to stop there, he would be no better or no different from the death of a sinner that we've just been thinking about. But not only did he see himself, he also saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw the spiritual significance and the spiritual character and the spiritual message that he needed at that time. Calvary was an ugly place. There's nothing, judging it by human standards, there's nothing attractive about Calvary. There's the stench of death, there's darkness, there's bitterness, there's hostility. Everything there going against Christ. There's nothing, no quality whatsoever to attract the attention or judgment of people. But here is a man that was taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And there was a change took place in his understanding. A change took place in his perspective. A change took place in his viewpoint. Everything so much changed with this man underneath the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The judgment he brings in there about Jesus Christ himself. There was nothing worthy of death in this man. How could he say that without being prompted by the Spirit of God to do so? He was different. He had been taught by God. Today, Isaiah chapter 53 is so fulfilled amongst our people. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the hand of the Lord been revealed? That's the question that the prophet starts with. And then he goes on to say exactly what their opinion about so many grassroots, so many people in our community. What do they say? He is like a root out of dry ground. Go in the garden. And you see there a shriveled up, dried up root. It's been blasted with the wind. It's been dried up without water. And it's been baked in the sun. It's there shriveled up. There's nothing at all attractive about it. You just simply pull it up and throw it away. That's the way so many people look upon Jesus Christ today. Nothing attractive about him. Nothing of relevance to their lives. But it was different for this man. The Holy Spirit showed him, yes, he himself, his own heart. But he also showed him the Lord Jesus Christ. Light came into his darkness. And he knew the touch of God in his mind, heart, and soul. And he was refreshed by these experiences. Not only that, not only the nature of his death, but he saw also the manner of Christ's dying. Yes, Christ had to walk a fearful path, carry a heavy weight, but there was a calm majesty about Christ and the way he died. There was a peaceful tranquility despite the turmoil that he was going through because of what he was suffering. You remember when Stephen was being stoned, and he took his clothes, and where did the people lay their clothes? But they laid their clothes quite deliberately, we're told, at the feet of one man called Saul, Paul of Tarsus. Paul was a spectator at the death of Stephen, and he saw the way in which Stephen died and the way in which he carried himself despite all the stones that were thrown against him. And that manner of carrying himself through death had a profound effect upon Paul. Here is somebody able to face death in that composed way, with the prospect of glory filling his vision. The glory of Emmanuel's land dominating him. Paul could say later on, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed to him, to keep it safe, to keep it secure. So here is this man, the death of a sinner, the death of a saint, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was now taken up by Christ. He was now the Lord of his life. Some people say today, you know, there's a paradox here, because it's a sign of weakness to become a Christian. You'll be so vulnerable and you're missing out on so much by doing that. Quite the reverse is the scriptural position. There is so much that we gain, and there's so much that is secure to us. God says that I will not lose one, not one, of those that trust in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says that salvation belongs to the people of God. Nothing whatsoever is denied. Nothing is deprived for the Christian. One commentator has put this: it is the height of foolishness to hold onto what you cannot keep, and to let loose what is most important. It's the height of foolishness to hold on to what you cannot keep, and to lose your grip what is most important. Here is a man, therefore, who had his eye on a great day of judgment. He had his eye set on it, and we need to have our eyes set on it likewise. Because on that last day, the question that you and I have got to ask ourselves, the last day we have got to ask ourselves this simple question: is my soul safe? Is my soul safe? What have we got to build on? What are we standing on, and what argument are we advancing? Jesus Christ himself said it in John 17, I believe. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Jesus Christ keeps safe those who trust in him. This man saw himself, this man saw Christ, very briefly before we come to the last. This man saw the kingdom. Yes, there were brief glimpses. There were little shades. There were things that were shown to him by the Holy Spirit. But he saw the kingdom. Today, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the very simple thing I want us to remember: on that last great day when all are gathered, and the question is asked, we said a moment ago, is it safe with my soul? There is going to be another question going to be resounding across the heavens. A question that is going to be addressed to every one of us. The question is simply this: who brought you? Who brought you? And the way in which we answer that is a beautiful passage in Hebrews. There we have Paul, the writer rather, I should say, talking about those who are his and his relationship with them. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. I will not be ashamed to call them brethren. And he puts his arms around all of the church, one arm and one arm. And he speaks to God and he says this, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Who's brought you? Who's brought you into the kingdom? We come without fear. We come without terror. The problem that separates us has been dealt with. The sin has been paid. The reasons to be expelled have been removed. We're now prepared for glory by wearing the wedding garment, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dressed now in a way that is acceptable to God. And we're going to that place, that inheritance that Peter says that is reserved for God's people. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away. An inheritance that's incorruptible? What does this mean? It simply says that we're going to a place where there is going to be no spoiling of that place by anything outside. We're going to that place where there is going to be no source of sadness from within that place. But then we're told a very beautiful thing. It will fade not away. Can you imagine for a moment a little child gets a present at birthday times? So excited as they rip it all open and they're there playing with it. And you go away, you come back maybe a month, 2 months later. And you ask, hey, where's the present that you got? Where is it? It's stuffed underneath the bed. It's pushed behind the door. The attraction of it has withered and faded and grown stale. God is saying to us there is a kingdom coming where that will never happen. Think of the words of Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first appeared. We can enjoy him. What's the first catechism say? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what this man saw. That's what his hope was. That's who he was trusting in. The death of a sinner. The death of a saint. The third picture I wanted to leave with you. The death of the Saviour. And there was one key word we had for each of these other characters before us. There was fear. And there was faith. What's the compelling word that we take from the death of the Saviour? Forgiveness. Yes, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was real. He is the perfect human being. He has none of the problems that you and I have. There is a sensitivity about the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't have. And because of that sensitivity, which was his, he experienced pain and suffering more severely than either you and I could. He was deprived of sleep. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified. The most cruel way of anybody dying, taking days to die sometimes, simply because your breathing is inhibited slowly, deliberately. Why did it all happen like that? We're told here, this man has done nothing amiss. No counts of death in him. Herod, Pilate, thief, all said the same. And yet he died. Why? What's the key that explains it all and makes it simple and easy for us? There's one simple verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And what it's doing is telling us of a transaction which took place with God. Not ours. This is what God has done. He's taken the sins that are marked down in the book of your name and mine. He's taken the sins, all that was there against the name of every one of his people, and he takes it and he puts it against the name of Jesus. And Jesus is going to deal with that problem. We have that saying, do we not, sometimes, when there's something to be done, sometimes we hear it said, we might say to ourselves, I'll deal with it. I'll deal with that. And that's what Jesus is saying about the sins of his people. I'll deal with that. But not only is there that transaction that goes in that direction, there is also a transaction that goes in the other direction. Because the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in obedience to all the requirements of God. There isn't a single spot or iota, there is not a single mark against him. There is in Christ the perfect righteousness. And what God the Father does is he gathers that perfect righteousness and he comes over and he puts it against the names of every one of his people. So whenever there's a judgment entered into one of God's people, what is the argument and what is this foundation on which they stand? They're standing upon and they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is their hope. The suffering of the just for the unjust, scourged by whips because, and so that his people might be healed. He was condemned though he was innocent, so that we who are guilty might go free. He wears a crown of thorns so that we might wear a crown of glory. He was stripped so that we might be clothed in the garment of his righteousness, mocked and reviled and jeered at so that we might be honored and blessed. He died so that his people might live. And live with a hope, and fear be banished. He refused the cup of sympathy, the cup that was put in his hand when he was on the cross. There was a mild sedative in one of the offerings that he was given. And he wouldn't take it because it would lessen in any small way his experience of suffering on the part of his people. He came to deal with the biggest problem. And he dealt with it in his death. And because of that, there is now preached in this gospel forgiveness for sin. The wave that crashed upon Jesus Christ has been dealt with and removed. The hymn writer says it to us, does he not? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. The death of the Saviour is a gospel that we preach, is a gospel we proclaim throughout our land today. We preach it and present it in all of its sensitivity, in all of its scope, in all of its fullness. A rich gospel. It might be a gospel that's freely made available to us. Yes, salvation is free because it's what Christ did. It's free, but it's not cheap. It involved his death upon the cross to bring it about. So therefore, let's bring it all to a close. What's the conclusion of all this for ourselves? Remember, Christ was crucified between two thieves. Both of these thieves heard and saw what happened. Both of them had equal access to the Saviour, as all of us have equal access to the Saviour. Nobody is handicapped, nobody is disadvantaged, be it the colour of our skin or the language that we speak. Every one of us has that opportunity. But two people, one on either side, only one was saved with faith and trust in Christ. Let none of us be presumptuous and think to ourselves, well, I can behave and I can be like that thief, and at the very last moment I will be saved as well, and I'm going to go on living the life I'm going to live, and I'm going to be this and I'm going to be that, and at the end, at the 11th hour, remember it was only one that was saved at the 11th hour. Let's never delay facing eternal issues. Let's never think that there's a convenient time coming when it might be just so with us. We think to ourselves, I want to do this, go there, be this. I want to follow through my agenda of life and do all of these things. This is a lesson for us. Only one was saved to give us hope, but to cut away the presumption that we might have also. Only one was saved. So the question as we close is simply this. We've seen three pictures. We've looked at three pictures and images. And we're now going to ask ourselves the question, of these first two pictures, which one is the best representation of our life? Which one is the best, closest representation of you and me? Are we scared to die because we're not ready? Or do we trust in Christ and are at rest and at peace simply because of what he has done, dying in the place of sinners? Are we ready? Are we prepared to go? The simple question we dare not dismiss, dare not avoid, but in the silence of our hearts, God listening to our words, we've got to answer it here and now. Our Lord and our gracious God, once again we thank thee for the way in which we have spiritual privileges given to us this afternoon. We thank thee for the way in which thy word has come and preached amongst us. And we pray that we might be attentive to what thou hast said to us and listen to it and take it to our hearts. O Lord our God, may thy rich and gracious blessing be upon us then. Part not from us as we part one from the other. And forgive us our sins and holy privileges tonight. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Close by singing in Psalm 116. 116 at verse 7. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. For my distressed soul from death delivered was by thee. Thou didst my mourning eyes from tears, my feet from falling free. I in the land of those that live will walk the Lord before. I did believe, therefore I spake. I was afflicted sore. I said, when I was in my haste, that all men liars be. What shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? Psalms 116, 7 through 12. O thou, my soul, do thou return.
O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. For my distress. Deliver us.
now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.